4 and 5. You want to head out with the 4 and 5 class. They're heading out to my left and your right. And so you can head out that way. If not, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, which is where we will be this morning. Praying about this one a lot. This is a very tough passage of Scripture because of the topic and what is going on in Joshua chapter 7. What happens in Joshua chapter 7. And basically entitled it Sin in the Camp, because that's basically what it's about. And so the worst enemies that we have is ourselves. We occupy the same skin every day. We have the same brain of the one that causes a lot of the trouble in our lives, often thinking destructive thoughts. This person that causes us problems uses the same hands that we use to perform deeds. And this enemy can honestly do more harm than just about anyone else. He is the greatest handicap that any of us will have to serve in our daily Christian life, and that is ourselves. There are two factors that make dealing with this enemy very difficult. In the first place, we are reluctant to recognize and identify him. We are not exactly delighted in counting him an enemy. The matter is, most of us kind of like ourselves because we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we do those kind of things. The second problem is that he is inside of us. If he would only come out and fight like a man, it would be a lot different, but he will not. He is usually a coward because he can fight better from his position within and often will take hiding places. Never underestimate, saints, the amount of damage one person can do outside the will of God. Abraham's disobedience in Egypt almost cost him his wife. David's disobedience in taking an unauthorized sentence led to the death of 70,000 people in Israel. Jonah's refusal to obey God almost sank a ship and cost a city repentance and return to God. We need to look diligently, saints, lest there's any root of bitterness springing up in us that would cause trouble. That's why Paul admonished the Corinthians to discipline a disobedient man in their fellowship because he was defiling the entire church. When we look at this passage dealing with Achan and sin in the camp and what happens in Israel, we are going to kind of walk through it piece by piece by piece, and we're going to start to understand what is going on. I hope we'll get through all of it today, but I mean, it's just a lot of material. So let's begin, and let me just pray a second. Father, please bless us as we deal with this subject. Lord, it's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. Lord, it is often not the way we think, because, Lord, we're going to see sin in an individual, but then we're going to understand that, Lord, as your church, we are considered corporately in your eyes. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us grace to handle this particular passage and walk through it this morning. God, please give me grace to say only the things that would please and would honor you, God. I ask that you'll do that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we see in this passage is the sin committed. Look at verse 1. It says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Now, the first thing we might take a look at here and just kind of go, wait a minute, is it Israel or Achan or Israel and Achan? What we see here is one guy, Achan, is acting in this way, and yet when God speaks to it, he speaks corporately of all Israel. Now, the word that is used for the sin is that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully according to the things of the ban. The word unfaithful means to be an offense, a trespass. It means, and what's interesting, it means to act undercover. So thus, you're trying to do something secretly. You're trying to do something treacherously, not really be indicated that you're doing anything before God or before others. It indicates a breach of trust. Generally, it is against the Lord, and here it is by stealing what was actually supposed to be given to God or withholding what had been sanctified unto him. But what is amazing is when we look at this passage is God refers to the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Then he identifies Achan. This verse tells us that the children of Israel committed a trespass, but it was one man, Achan, who had committed the sin. The whole nation had to suffer because of what Achan did. Now this is interesting because many people stand on the outside and criticize the church. They talk about the failure of the church and its apostasy. In fact, we may even do this some ourselves. I know I've done it myself. But talking about the church as a member is one thing. Standing outside and doing nothing is quite another. And here's the thing that's fascinating to me. If the church is failing and is in a state of apostasy, much like Israel was, you and I are implicated in it as its members. What the scriptures tell me in 1 Corinthians 12:26 is, if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members are honored with it. We don't understand this as Westerners, because we are all about the individual. We are all about each of our individual selves, and we're trying to grow individually. But you need to understand something. Even though we may not understand it as Westerners, the corporateness of the church is a reality. It is not just us kind of going out and having our relationship with God, and then we can be a part of something bigger if we choose to. No, saints, scripturally, it is that we are a part of his church. And if his church is suffering, we are suffering. If his church is doing marvelous, then we're doing marvelous. And it's a tough thing to get a hold of. But saints, what you're going to see here is Achan, yes, sinned against God, but before long, there's going to be a problem. Achan decided he was going to be an undercover sinner. It said that he had taken of the things that were under the ban. The ban is the word cherem in the Hebrew. It means things that are devoted to destruction. They are under a ban. They are under a curse. And this is amazing when you start looking at other scriptures. Deuteronomy 13, 17 says, "Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers." When God says something is under the ban, saints, and basically what he was saying is this is not to be touched. This is not to be, you are not to have this in your life. And so when Achan decided to go out and take something that God said, no, this is either devoted to destruction or the gold and the silver are devoted to the treasury of the Lord. It was a very, very serious thing. Achan thought he could take that which God said belonged to him from Jericho. We need to understand, and some people might say, well, why did God just say everything was his? Saints, one of the reasons I believe is this. God says that he is to get what? The first fruits, right? By the way, the tithe is not 10% that you hope you have left over. The tithe is the first fruits. It's what you give on the front end, not what you may have left over on the back end. If you want to be blessed, trust God on the front end and trust him to make provision, if necessary, on the back end. But saints, let me say here, God wanted the first fruits of this conquest he was going to lead them into. He thought that he could take that which was God's and that God would not see. But Numbers 32:23 says, "If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Achan, saints, you, me, none of us will be ever able to hide something from God. He knows everything. Psalm 139 says this, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Then the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and I fly to the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God sees everything. And what's amazing is, you know, we quote Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But please understand, the next verse is also vitally important because God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the spirit even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his actions. God sees everything, saints. There's no way that you can be an undercover sinner before God. And that's why it's important that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, when we read of something in Scripture that is sin, that we turn from it, that we don't try to hide, that we don't try to think we can, you know, deke God out, that we can kind of fake him out by something that we're going to do. We can't. There is one response the moment that God has shown you sin, and that is to repent wholeheartedly. And if you can't repent wholeheartedly, then cry out to him that he would give you grace to repent wholeheartedly. We see in here that the end of this was that God's, it says, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, by the way, saints, this does not mean that God suddenly just lost it on Israel. Remember, the wrath of God is something that is constant. It has always been this against sin. It will always be this against sin. But they had removed themselves from being under God's favor to once again being under his burning anger. Deuteronomy 4:23-24 says, watch yourselves that you not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Hebrews 12:29 speaks of God as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 9:19 represents God as a consuming fire in his anger against sin and ungodliness. And so if Achan decides to ally himself with that which is devoted to destruction by taking that which belongs exclusively to God and giving it to himself, then that destruction will fall upon him. Saints, I want you to understand something. There are a lot of people that come to Joshua and come to some of these passages and they say, you know, God's out here just wiping out ethnicities. God seems to be pro-Israel and then he's just wiping out everybody else. God's guilty of genocide. We're going to actually take a whole Sunday and we're going to look at that argument because I don't know if you know this, adults. Your kids are getting peppered with this all the time. And you need to be able to answer it scripturally. And I'm going to deal with that on a Sunday coming up. But let me say this, saints, God in no way is going to allow the ethnicity of Israel to deliver Achan or Israel from his judgments. They have covenant privileges, but those covenant privileges actually deepen their responsibility to God to be an obedient people. As a later prophet would one day cry out, O people of Israel, you only have I known as the families of all the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. If we belong to God, saints, we need to understand we don't get a pass. What we actually get is that God will call us to a higher standard. God will call us to an obedience that manifests our relationship with him. Listen, many times in Israel's national history, although some 40 years old at this point, the judgment of God had fallen against those who had rebelled against him and willingly broken his covenant. Ethical righteousness can only be made possible by covenant relationship and obedience. Israel had to keep herself holy and pure and undefiled from the contamination of the pagan idolatry that was all around her. That is why we realize that the record of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, where God creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them alive. That's why we're told of the plague of the snakes in Numbers 21 as the Lord's response to impatience and grateful and ungrateful grumbling. That is why Numbers 25 recounts when the people of God indulged in sexual immorality with the people of Moab and also bowed down to their gods. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, Numbers 25, 2 and 3. 24,000 died from the resulting plague of God's judgment. Saints, God is not open to the charge of double standards with regard to his treatment of Israel or the Canaanites. Joshua is not a narrative of ethnic cleansing. God does not indulge Israel and arrange more favorable terms for her. If the Canaanites are to be judged for their sin and destroyed by God's righteous wrath, so will Israel if she adopts the same disloyalty, idolatry, impurity, and disobedience. It is so important for us to grasp this. This is not a story of ethnic cleansing. It is a story of the holiness of God. And it is a story that makes us realize we need to grasp the holiness of God. And the reason the holiness of God is not something that consumes us is because God sent his own son to pay the price of that wrath so that we might be brought into a right relationship with him. So we see the sin that is pointed out. We see the sin that is committed. The next thing we see in this passage is the self-confidence. Look at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, near east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck them down, about 36 of their men, and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became like water. The first thing we see here is they spied out the land. Now let me say, in planning a strategy of attack, Joshua sent out spies as he had done earlier at Jericho. Like every good commander, Joshua surveyed the situation before he planned his strategy. His mistake was not in sending out spies. His mistake was assuming at all times God was pleased with his people and would give them victory. He and his officers were walking by sight, no longer by faith. The spies, by the way, say nothing about the Lord. Their whole report is focused on the army and the confidence that Israel would have victory. You do not hear these men say once, if the Lord wills. They were sure the whole army wasn't needed for the assault, but that wasn't God's strategy when he gave the orders for the second attack on Ai that we'll see in the next chapter. Since we realize this, saints, that Scripture says God's thoughts are not our thoughts, we'd better take time to seek God's direction. Scripture says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. What Israel needed was God confidence, not self-confidence. Saints, spiritual leaders must constantly seek the face of God and determine what his will is, not just let's go out and take the next challenge. Had Joshua called a prayer meeting, saints, the Lord would have informed him that there was sin in the camp, and Joshua could have begun to deal with it. It would have actually saved the lives of 36 soldiers, 36 men, 36 families who lost a son, who lost a father, who lost a brother. We see that they not only tried to spy out in their own strength, but then they were driven out. It says they turned tail and ran, full retreat. They were driven all the way out of the area to a place called Shebarim, which was referred to as the stone quarries. What's fascinating is the city Ai actually means ruins. It was not considered to be that great of a city. It wasn't exactly that well built of a city. But what happened was these people, because of their sin and because of their overconfidence, were ruined at the city called ruins. And then they were driven to the very quarry where the rocks were broken, hopefully, I believe, so that they'd realize what needs to happen next is brokenness. Well, they were driven out, but they also freaked out. Moses had warned Israel that they couldn't defeat their enemies unless the nation was obedient to God. If they were, God said, one Jewish soldier would chase 1,000, two would put to flight 10,000. Three Jewish soldiers could have defeated the whole city if they were right with God. But I don't care if they had 300 million, they were going to lose. We need to realize that when Isaiah 59:2 is true in our lives, we are in a very deadly situation. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Next thing we see is the self-focus. Look at what happens after they are defeated. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? See, in this passage, it looks good. They fall before God. They fall before the ark. Their clothes are torn in grief and anguish. They've thrown dust upon their heads. And my word, they stay there until evening. It looks good, but it sounds terrible. I call it the wilderness echo effect. Before, Joshua had been moving ahead with God, but now he sounds exactly like they did in the wilderness. Joshua reveals how flawed his view is of what has just happened. In many ways, it's a rerun. It is the wilderness echo effect. God had endured Israel, had endured from Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness, this exact same mindset. Listen to the content. Number one, why have you let this happen? In other words, whose fault is it? It's God's fault. We would be better off where we were. Number three, now we're disgraced. Number four, our enemies are going to build on this and they're going to destroy us completely. And then number five, by the way, he ends with something that sounds really awesome. And then what are you going to do for your great name and your reputation? I want you to understand this, saints. When we sin and things start happening and they're not positive and they're not wonderful, we need to realize it doesn't really, we can't go to God and go, oh God, please, you know, please help us. We're in a bad strait. God, what's going to happen to your name? God's name will be exalted in all the earth. God's name will be worshipped in all the earth. And he will be even more worshipped when his people are in sin because he has revealed himself as holy by withdrawing from his people, by pulling back his hand of blessing from his people. Saints, when there's sin in the camp, the most glorious thing that God can do for his own name is pull away his blessing and start administering his discipline. He is glorious when he does those things. Joshua's statements are a mixture of grief and petulance, perplexity and accusation against God. It is a powerful reflection of the human heart and the default position that we return to when things do not go our way. Oh God, why did I ever start this? Oh God, why did you ever lead me in this way? Oh God, why couldn't I just been happy where I was before? Oh God, now I'm disgraced. God, this is going to be destruction before it's all over with. And oh God, what's going to happen to your name when it's all done? Now, next thing we see in the passage is sin is exposed. God's response is amazing. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. God's answer to Joshua, get up off your face, Joshua. God sees through everything, saints. He sees through everything that's going on. Not just the outward look, not just the godly bowing of the knee or the humble bowing of the head or the prayer with a quivering voice. God sees through all of it and he looks at the heart. He sees the result, and thus God can actually address the situation. God says, the trouble does not lie with me or any mistakes or violation that you may accuse me of. God said, the problem is with Israel and the trouble is sin. God then offers rebuke. He says, Israel has sinned. Just puts it straight out. Says they have transgressed the covenant. God made a covenant with them, and they've broken it. They've taken things from under the ban, What's fascinating is God says, since you've taken things that are under the ban, you yourself are banned. They've stolen, God said, stolen what was supposed to be God's, and they have also deceived because now they're hiding it and they're acting like nothing is wrong. What is God's diagnostic? Because Israel has appropriated the devoted things and not offered them to God to whom they belong, they are now devoted to destruction themselves. This is why their enemies have prevailed. Saints, I know this is rough. I'm not delighting in any of this. I mean, I see much of myself and just I look at these things and it's like, man, why is it that we so turn at times and we want to make it seem like it's somebody else's fault or something's going on that we have nothing to do with, and yet corporately and individually we are responsible. And God says, look, I'll give you the diagnostic. You've sinned. You join the side of opposition to Yahweh and rejection of God's covenant terms, and then you're shocked that Yahweh becomes your enemy. You know, I remember one of the times where I was dealing with worldliness, and I kind of was trying to cover it up. And as I was praying about some worldliness that was in my life, I was like, man. And then it was like the scripture just started coming to my mind. I was like, go to James. And I was like, okay. And then it was like, go to John. And I was just thinking, okay, well, what's in James? In James, it says that if we are a friend of the world, we are enemy of God. When we start making friendship with the world and the world and its ways, we become the enemy of God. You know, we love singing, I'm a friend of God. But I would love it when we are loving the world too much that we would sing, I am an enemy of God because I love the world. Won't sing that one, I bet. But it's just as true as the I am a friend of God. And then the John passage. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. By the way, both these passages are not Old Testament. They're New Testament. Not as if that should make any difference. But for some it does. So they're both New Testament. God said, worst of all, you divorce yourself from God's presence. I'm not going to be with you anymore. It's not that God is going to just toss them on the ash heap. He's disciplining them. But the blessings of the covenant are not going to be yours while you're walking in rebellion and disobedience. And so God throws out an unless. And he said, unless, there's a word of hope, but it's a tough word of hope. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. There is a way forward, saints, for these people. But it involves renunciation of the sin. It involves the essence of repentance, an act of reconsecration to the servants, to the covenant, and to seeking God and saying, God, whatever you say is right, and I will get it out of my life, and I will push it to where it does not become what is before me. It's tough. John Corson said this. He says, we say this, quote, why aren't things working out? Why aren't things opening up? Why aren't things coming to pass? We cry. And the Lord says, it's because I love you too much to let you continue on in your sin, which will destroy you. Therefore, I'm holding back my provision. I'm holding back my presence. I'm holding back my power. I'm holding back my blessing, not because I'm mad at you, but because I love you and I grieve for you. Wow. That is an awesome quote. I'm holding these things back, not because I'm mad at you, but because I love you and I'm grieving for you. Next we see in the passage the summons. Look at verse 13. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. The summons was a summons to consecrate yourself. It says, consecrate yourself. Be set apart as holy. I mean, our goofy thing that we say, check yourself before you wreck yourself. But honestly, that's exactly what he's saying. Make sure you're right with God. This is very, very important. It's not a call that's secretly, you know, it's to everybody, but secretly he's just talking to Achan, the sinner. No. Everybody. They had gotten self-confident. They had gotten arrogant. They had gotten the thought that God's going to bless us regardless whether we seek him or not. They'd gotten to the point where they think, hey, we need God for the tough things, but the easy things, oh God, that's okay. We can handle it. He said, consecrate yourselves. Announce there are things under the ban among us. Thus we are banned. And we will not stand until the things under the ban are removed. It was a summons to consecration. Listen, it was a summons to separation. Call the people forward. Find the one who is doing this. There was a gradual separation of the people. As they sanctified themselves, God was pulling them apart, apart, and apart. Because for the rest of the people, the sanctification may have been we've become self-confident. We thought God's blessing will be on us no matter what. But there was one man, and I'm going to be honest with you, there was one family that was sinning. Achan was sinning. And since we know that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 there is a ban against putting the family to death for the father's sins, we know that the family was complicit. They knew dad had hidden it. They knew something, but they said nothing. Finally, it was a summons to condemnation, saints. The one with the banned items, he is to be burned with all those items and with everything that he has. Because he has transgressed, he has broken the covenant of God, and he has committed a disgraceful act in Israel by sinning. Listen, he brought the death of 36 men upon them because of his actions. And so there was a summons. The next thing we see, starting in verse 36, is the search. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. You see, we can say it was a chance search. God said, bring all of Israel before me, and we shall draw lots to find out who it is that has committed this. And Achan probably thought, I can pass that. I mean, look how many millions there are among us. And yet the first lot was taken, and it was Judah. And the second lot was taken, and it was his clan. And the second lot, then the third lot was taken, and it was his general family. And the fourth lot was taken, and suddenly Achan was holding the short straw. I want you to understand, God finds things. No matter how he does it, he knows exactly what's going on. It was a chance search? No, not at all. But Achan was taking chances. It was a chosen search. God knew exactly who had done this, and it was Achan. But saints, it was also a choice that was stated. And what's amazing is Joshua makes this amazing statement. He looks at Achan, and you can tell he has a broken heart in a way because he calls him son. He's saying, you're a part of us. And he says, son, give glory to God. What did you do? And saints, we need to grasp this. You know, this morning we sang, and we had some beautiful songs that we sang. But I want you to understand, singing songs if we're not right with God really doesn't matter much. Here's the thing. How can you give glory to God? How can we have a worship service that would mean something if there's sin in the camp? Give glory to God, confess your sin. Do you realize that is an act of worship if we understand we've sinned against God and we come and we say, God, I have sinned. You don't have to do it in front of the whole congregation, but saints, my word, get before God, do it. It is worship. It is worship to come before him and say, oh God, I've sinned, and to confess your sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will bring us back into fellowship with himself. If there are broken relationships, he'll bring those back into fellowship with one another by his power. Saints, it's amazing what God can do. But I want you to know, if we stubbornly don't confess our sins, it'll be like a giant wet blanket has been thrown over all we do. Give glory to God. He confesses. Listen to Achan's sin described. First, Achan's mistake was looking at the spoils a second time. I mean, they all probably saw the spoils. But Achan probably couldn't help seeing them a third and a fourth time, looked and considered. A man's first glance might say, hey, that looks attractive to me. That looks interesting to me. But saints, turn your glance away. If we keep God's words before our eyes, we won't start looking at the wrong things in the wrong direction and therefore doing wrong things. His second mistake was he saw, but then he began to reclassify what God called them as treasures, and what happened was he called them spoils. They were not spoils. They were part of the Lord's treasury and wholly dedicated to God. But you see, Achan, they belong to God. But what happened was Achan decided, you know, it should be to the glory of God, but I'm seeing them that God has just given them as spoils. And I ought to have some of the spoils. I'm part of this fight. And so he begins to reclassify things according to his own thinking. Scripture says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If God says something is wrong, it's wrong. If God says something is his, it's his. And we should not try to start reclassifying those things and renaming those things. Guys, you all know there's sins, all kinds of sins that have been renamed. I mean, fornication has been turned into sleeping with each other, which is hilarious because there's not a lot of sleeping going on. Homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. Lying is, well, I told a little white lie. I don't even know what color matters, or whether we think it's wrong or we think it's okay to tell the little one it's a lie. We just start renaming stuff. And when we start renaming stuff, it becomes easier for us to do it. It's not disobedience. I just kind of made a choice in the midst of, you know, having a tough time. It's scary. Achan's third mistake was to covet. Scripture tells us in James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Instead of singing praises to God for the victory that he had given them, Achan was imagining in his heart what it would be like to have that robe on, what it would be like to have that additional money that he could have. And then he began to walk into the sin. He began to covet that which was not his, and ultimately he began to covet that which was God. His fourth mistake was to think he could get away with it by hiding the loot. You know, Scripture makes it really clear that God will find anything. What's the worst here is Achan's sin becomes more odious when you realize that God, what God had already done for him. God had cared for him and his entire family in the wilderness. He had brought them safely across the Jordan, given the army victory at Jericho. The Lord had accepted Achan as a son of the covenant at Gilgal. And in spite of all these wonderful experiences, Achan disobeyed God just to possess some wealth that he would actually never enjoy. It's a scary thing when we realize what leads us into sin. Saints, a lot of times it's that we begin to glory in what we can look at. I'll tell you, years ago, and I need to do this quick, Pastor Chuck was given an opportunity of either having a radio show or a television show, and they were going to fund it, like fund it up to the highest levels that you can imagine. And I love that Pastor Chuck made the comment, and he said, you know, I need to pray about this. There's a good thing right at the beginning, and he starts praying. And he says, God, would you please lead me in this? This is important. There's a lot of money that's going to be spent, and I need to know how it needs to be spent. And he said what became clearer and clearer to him was the verse, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so he went back and he told the guys, he said, we're going with radio. And they're like, why are we going with radio? And he said, because the focus of radio is hearing, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. He said, television is all about seeing. And before long, the hearing is co-opted by the seeing. And with the seeing, it's got to be a greater and greater spectacle constantly. Now, there's a wise man, saints. There's a man led by God. It ain't Pastor Chuck. It was the Holy Spirit that told him, go for hearing. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. Saints, there was a sin and it was a mess. So there was a stoning. Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. They took from inside the tent and brought it to Joshua, and the sons of Israel poured it out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep. When you're a dad, this hurts. His tent and all that belonged to him. And brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. They brought troublesome evidence, saints. All the things that were taken were found in his tent, hidden. They poured them out before Joshua? They poured them out before the Lord. And just as was said, all that belonged to him. You see, they had troubled Israel greatly. His disobedience, his rebellion, and led, like I said, to 36 men losing their lives. He was guilty of 36 counts of murder. Before you start freaking out about this, realize he was guilty of 36 counts of murder. Trouble was repaid. They brought it all, they piled it up, and they were stoned with stones, and then there was fire that was burning, all of it at the end. Ecclesiastes says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now this could be a horrible story of God's judgment. And by the way, God is God. He will do whatever he chooses. And you may want to put God on trial, but you're not going to come out well. You'll have the same rebellion that Achan had. You'll have the same rebellion that Joshua had. And these people turned to God, and they didn't turn to their own thoughts of, I want to be God. I will establish what is right. I will establish what is good. I'll go all the way back and eat the fruit, and I will be God. But then we see at the very end a shift. A wonderful shift. I just ask you to look up here. You can write these references down. Hosea 2, 14 and 15. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. This is Hosea. It's actually God speaking in Hosea. It says, then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You see, the shift is this. Later, this was, by the way, you need to understand something. When God starts doing a new thing, I would stay as far away from sin as you can. Because God is doing a new thing here, and judgment comes quickly. And before you get too bent out of shape about that horrible Old Testament God, in the New Testament, God started a new thing. It was called his church. And in the midst of the church, two people named Ananias and Sapphira decided they were going to lie about their giving, and they were going to try to become somebody important in church because they gave a lot to God. And when they came and put their offering before God, Peter looked at them and filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, why have you determined to lie against God? You will die. And Ananias died, and several hours later, Sapphira came in and he said, was this the amount? And she said, yeah, that was the amount we gave. And he said, why have you conspired together against the Lord? The men who just buried your husband are coming back and they will bury you. And she died. Be careful. Be careful if you're just going to say, this vindictive, horrible Old Testament God. No, he is a holy God. And too often we've got into this thought of, he's my bud, he's my pal, he's the old man upstairs. And we lose any contemplation of his holiness and how awesome it is. We need to understand mountains shook before him as he brought his law. We need to understand that when the people of God prayed when they were being persecuted, they said, we want greater boldness to go out and speak. And God shook the building that they were in. And they all went out filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the gospel everywhere they go. Saints, God is a holy God. You may not like it, but he is. And he is who he says he is. And what we should do is step back for a moment and say, yes, here is the holiness of God revealed. And here is the judgment of God revealed when his holiness is just mocked by man. But you also need to understand that this God who is holy took his son who also is holy. And his son went to the cross and he took upon himself all the sin of the world, past, present, future. And he paid the price of perfect holiness and died under the wrath of God. Before we get too uppity about who we think God is and who he ought to be, we might want to step back and realize that in his love, he poured that wrath out on his only son who had never done anything so that grace would be given to us and we would not be consumed by him who is a consuming fire. The story of Hosea is the story of a woman that was married to Hosea, his wife Gomer, and she decided she was just going to go out and become a prostitute again, and she debauched herself to a level that is unbelievable in our minds, and yet God says to her, I am going to bring her out, and I'm going to bring her into the valley of trouble, because that is what the word achor means. I'm going to bring her into the valley of trouble, and in the valley of trouble, I'm going to give her vineyards. In the valley of trouble, I'm going to speak kindly to her, and I'm going to turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope. And she will once again sing as in the days of her youth. Oh, saints, do you know what the valley of Achor is shifted to? It is shifted to God's loving and gracious discipline. And if we want to choose sin, we can choose sin. But you need to know if God loves you, discipline should start happening in your life. Difficult things at times will start happening in your life. Now please understand, we need to do a Job moment and realize not all difficult things are directly due to sin, okay? But I'm going to tell you, if you are sinning and you think, I'm getting away with it, I'm fine, everything's cool. It's not cool, it's not fine, and you will be ushered into the valley of trouble. But what God's trying to do in that valley of trouble is open a door of hope for you in the midst of it. So that you will step out of your sin, you'll confess your sin, you'll get right with God, you'll do whatever you need to do, and then God will take your sin, and he will take it away, and he will restore a relationship with you, and a woman who is a common prostitute will be told, I'm giving you vineyards. I am restoring the song of your salvation. I am giving you the same blessings that I once gave you before, and my mercies shall be poured out upon you. The very place of trouble that you thought was so horrible, a door shall open of hope, and you shall be led out in repentance and in joy. Not only is it a place of hope, but the other shift is this, it's a place of shepherding and rest. God made this promise in Isaiah 65:10. It doesn't seem to make sense when you read it, but when you read it in light of Hosea and God, what he does, Sharon will be a place for pasture land, for flocks. And the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. You see, God will turn that trouble into a place where we will have a hopeful alternative of seeking him, of turning to him. And suddenly the Valley of Achor will be one of the many places that is simply a manifestation of the shepherding of our God. The wonderful, gracious shepherding of our God. And if you think for a moment, you get led, you get sent into the Valley of Achor. A shepherd walks in front of his sheep. You are led into the Valley of Achor. Listen, it is Christ who went into the Valley of Achor and created the shift. And he will lead you there. He will make it a place of hope. He will make it a place of singing. He will make it a place of restoration. He will make it a place of shepherding where you will lie down and it will become a place of rest, even as God brings restoration. You know, this is a tough chapter. I've been wrestling with God about this chapter for several weeks. It's just kind of like, Lord, this is tough. But you know what? That which is tough is also that which is glorious in offering us hope. Oh, saints, I want to say to you this, and I'm going to have the team come up. Team, come on up anyway, right now, if you would. I want to say this to you. I believe God really wants to do a work among us. I believe he really wants to do a work in us. And I believe in time he wants to do a work through us. But I want you to know also this. Right now, it's on hold. It's all on hold. Because we need to get right with him and we need to get right with one another. And until that happens, and until that comes to its real, true manifestation more and more, we're on hold. Because he loves us, and because he grieves over us. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask you guys to sing. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for who you are, God. I will never apologize for your holiness because it needs no apology. You are who you are, God, and you should be worshipped and adored and magnified as God. Well, Father, I pray this. I pray, Holy Spirit, you know my prayers even this morning. Father God, begin to do a work. May we realize we've just attacked the city of ruin and been run out. And now we're at a quarry where all the rocks around us are broken. May we take note and may we become like them, God, and break before you. May we turn from any sin. May we turn from relationships that are not right. And God, please restore us to the joy of our salvation. I know, Lord, that the Valley of Achor has a door of hope in it. And it is a place, Lord, where our singing joyful songs will be restored. Our receiving the fruit of the vine and abiding in the vine will be restored. It will be a place where we will know rest because of your restoration. Oh God, I pray, magnify your name and begin that work in the hearts of your people even this morning. I ask that you'll do it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very simple, saints. Do it at your seat. You can do it at this altar. I want you to know this altar is not a place of shame. It's a place of honor. Because when we choose to humble ourselves, God will exalt us. So whether you want to do it at your seats or anywhere, but I beg of you, anywhere where we're finding where we're not where we ought to be with God, where maybe we're not where we ought to be with a brother or sister or a family member. I don't know where it goes. But oh, would today be the day that you say, God, we're in a valley of trouble. Open a door of hope. Restore us to a joy that we knew in Christ. And then let's just allow God to work as he sees fit. Saints, you respond. If you need to talk to me, please feel free to do so. I'll be up here. We can call up some other elders. We can call up some ladies. Ladies, if you're uncomfortable with talking with a guy or praying with a guy, we just want God to work. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's sing. You respond as the Holy Spirit moves. Saints, let's thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness and listening and staying. I want to encourage you, if you're concerned, and by the way, this is not the only way you can show your concern. You can pray at home, but there are a group of people that are meeting Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and we're crying out to God. We just want to see God restore. I mean, we're at a point to where we realize that if he doesn't go with us, don't take us up from here, Lord. And that is the scripture that is in that's driving me lately. Two scriptures, that one, and I want to be a man after God's own heart. I used to cry out for that all the time when I was younger. And it's like I got older and it just kind of started drifting out of my prayer vocabulary. And it's coming back, and I'm very grateful for it. You're welcome. Now, the hard part, it's at 6 a.m. Now, I want you to understand, that is not the measure of your spirituality. Do not hear that. If you can come and you're able, that's awesome. If you can't, then let me urge you to do something. Find a time where you can pray. And begin to cry out to God for our fellowship. But let me say this, for the church in America, can you not agree with me that it's a mess right now? And what we really need is for God to move on his people and bring us all back under him so that we don't have to worry that a government needs to save us, because that is a sad, sad hope. That no matter what the party or matter who's running, that we actually think the government is our hope. Pushing laws or getting people on a Supreme Court or things like that. I want you to know, it could be that the best thing for America is open persecution. I know this, anywhere I've ever been where there was open persecution, the church didn't bite and devour itself. They were just so happy to meet another brother or another sister that they were stoked. Maybe that's where we need to be taken. I don't know. I hope not. I'm not asking for it. But I also know our Father loves us enough that he'll do whatever is necessary for his church to become what it ought to be. I love you guys. Please grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Love one another deeply. Seek him. Pray. Ask him for his blessing in your life, your family. And then go wider. Go to our family here as a church. And then honestly, saints, your family is the church of Jonesboro. Your family is the church in all of its locations. You ever met somebody you didn't know at all, and yet you both found out you were Christians, and like after 5 minutes you felt like you were best friends? There's a reason for that. We're in the same family. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed afterwards. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us enough that when there's sin in the camp, Lord, you'll stop things. You'll halt things. God, I hate it, but you may even allow difficult things because you love us too much to let us continue in a way that's destructive to us and destructive to the things of God. Lord, I pray that you will bring us to yourself first. And God, I'm asking, I want you to know, Father, and I hope these people know, Father, I've seen myself as one of the biggest problems in this church. That my heart needs to be wholly yours, Father. That I need to be crying out to you daily. That, Father, I need to be seeking your face. That, Lord, I'd become like Joshua. I wasn't praying. I wasn't seeking you. I wasn't wondering what's next, God. Lord, I was listening to church growth people and this and that and the other. And, Father, there's so many voices. What I need to get back is to where, Lord, I long to see direction come from you, your Holy Spirit, your word. God, draw us to yourself. Revive us individually, but oh God, revive us corporately. And magnify your great name among your people. God, I know this. You will be great to the ends of the earth, either with us or without us. Nothing will stop your greatness and your glory from being manifest. But oh God, would you be merciful? And revive us so we would be a part of it. I ask that you do that, Father. I ask that you give us grace. I ask that you Remind us every moment you are with us, and grow us in grace in the knowledge of the truth, and a deep knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and a deep intimacy with him. Ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Encourage you to come back. Anybody, again, the time for the ice cream and everything, 7?